Jeremiah chapter 4, verse number 1 says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench, because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defensed cities." And let's pray right there, and then we'll jump right in and just lay some introductory work for the thoughts that will come the next several weeks. Lord, thank you for the service this morning. Thank you for those that have joined us in person and those that have joined us online. We do pray, like any other service, that the Holy Spirit of God might use the Word of God in ways we can't without His help, that He would guide us to a position of truth, that as a church family, as a congregation, we might receive what is presented for what it is, the Word of God. But more than that, we'd go home and we'd research the Scriptures, searching them, reading them daily to see if these things be so. And then would you help us to do something about what we have received, that we would respond to truth, that we'd allow the hammer of the Word of God and the sword of the Word of God, the fire of the Word of God, to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all glory might go back to God from our lives. That it might not be about us, good or bad, but everything might be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the verse that I looked at a number of weeks ago, actually I think it was when we were out of town up at Pastor Dean's church. I was at the hotel and started looking up this word fallow ground out of Hosea, is it? But then I cross-referenced the word and found it in Jeremiah as well, and thought the Lord would have us to go to Jeremiah for a few weeks. And I thought it would just be this morning, but there are so many thoughts about this idea of breaking up the fallow ground. And we'll get into it, but God's using a word picture here, an illustration, to try to drive home a point to His people who have strayed from Him in their lives. Oh, they claim to still be with Him. They claim to still be receiving the water and the seed of the Word of God. But the ground has become fallow, and they could throw as much seed down as they wanted. They could throw as much water down as they chose, but nothing was going to grow until they broke up the fallow ground. Fallow ground simply means an uncultivated farmland. It's unproductive land. It is land in picture that was at one time stirred up. It was plowed up, it was broken up, it was tilled, it was made ready. But since it was made ready, now a great time has passed where it has laid dormant. Nothing got planted, no fruit, no crops were ever grown. This ground that had been purchased and prepared has just laid dormant. And over time, layers of sentiment have blown in, layers of debris have built up, and fallow ground is hard ground. It is, the surface has developed these layers of crust, and no useful crops can be grown in fallow ground. He's going to tell them, don't sow in the thorns. Really, the only thing that grows in fallow ground is thorns and thistles. And God is inviting His people to break up the fallow ground. God's inviting His people to return to Him from their hardened condition. Soil being a picture in the Scriptures, I would think, of the heart of a man. In the New Testament, the sower throws out the seed, and there's many kinds of soil, only one good soil that was prepared to receive the seed. Well, God's inviting His people through Jeremiah's message to not just keep going day by day under the status quo of sowing amongst thorns. Because they could say in verse 3, well, it's not like nothing grows here. Because in verse 3, at the end, He says, sow not among thorns. It's not that nothing grows in fallow ground, simply nothing useful grows there. And God's people could be saying, well, something's growing there. It's good enough. We'll just keep throwing seeds on the surface. We'll just keep pouring water on the surface and hope that something will grow. And God said, you must prepare to receive. You've gotten hardened. There's layers upon your heart. And he's telling Judah, you've got to put your energy into preparing repentant hearts. There must be a deep plowing. There must be an eradication of that which hinders growth. There must be a readiness to receive, a preparing of the soil. I've said it for years since I was in college, 20 years ago this year. Willingness without readiness is meaningless. And they would say that they're drawing nigh to God, but they were just saying it with their lips. And they would say, oh God, we want your word. Give us the seed of the word. Send the water down. Water the seeds. But really, their heart was uncultivated ground. Layers of hardness by their own doing upon the soil. And God said, the seed isn't at fault. The water's still good water, but the ground needs to get broken up. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be plowed and tilled again. It needs to be ready to receive the word. So God is giving them this visual aid of a piece of land that is fallow. He's going to illustrate in chapter 4 what he's been saying for the first three chapters, which is a message to Judah that when you forget God and you forsake God, fallow ground is the result. And where there is fallow ground, fruitlessness occurs. And you're not going to be fruitful until the fallow ground gets addressed. And the fallow ground gets addressed when we are willing, he's going to tell them, to acknowledge somewhere along the line we forgot God. Somewhere along the line we forsook God. And we claim to be righteous, we claim to be prepared, we claim to love God, but we're out frolicking with cheap substitutes, he's going to show them. Well, back in Jeremiah chapter 2, God is remembering their beginning, and he's trying to get them to remember their beginning as well. And Jeremiah 2 verse 1 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem saying, thus saith the Lord God, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. God is remembering their beginning, and he's trying to get them to remember their beginning, that without God, they were nobody. That until God answered their cry of 400 years, they were slaves awaiting death. God's people were living in a meaningless existence, just laboring day after day. All they knew was chains and whips and bad food and taskmasters and cruelty. And God has reminded them in the scriptures through Jeremiah and others, I brought you out of slavery. I gave you an identity. And then I provided and protected you all along the way. So same picture from chapter 4. Israel, God's people, he said, you were a vast, wasted wilderness. You were a piece of land that people would see and say, you can't do anything with that. They're not good for anything. But it's a piece of land that somebody said, I have a vision for that. I see that land for what it can be. That land is so promising. That land has such potential. I'm going to pay the price to redeem that land back. And I'm going to till the soil. And I'm going to prepare the ground to produce a mighty harvest. And he's telling them, I remember the beginning. He said, I remember your early days. He said, it was filled with such kindness. Those early days after I redeemed you were filled with love. He's telling God, his own people, don't you remember when I brought you out, how sweet it was, how kind it was, how full of love it was? You couldn't get enough of me. He's telling them, you followed me around everywhere I went. You wanted to be with me as your God all the time because I redeemed you. Redemption means to repurchase captured goods or prisoners. It is the act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of ransom or release. Redemption is deliverance from bondage, distress, or evil. God's reminding them, you were a vast, wasted wilderness. I paid the price to purchase you out of that lot that you were in. Of course, in theology or in salvation, redemption means the purchase of God's favor for man by the death and the sufferings of Christ. It is the ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. That like his people in the Old Testament, when we came to Christ, it is because God saw us and God set his love upon us. And Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It is redemption's story. Three words in the scriptures for redemption. One is agorazo. It means to buy something in the market. It is to go down in the market, the slave market of this world, and to walk through and to pick out what you're going to purchase or what you're going to do. The idea of agorazo, redemption, is the Lord Jesus, the God of heaven, did not send just another representative or an ambassador. Hey, go down there and make a purchase for me. But the God of heaven said, I am coming to redeem you. I am coming to the market where you are. I am coming down where the dirt and the disease and the death is, and I have come to the market to buy you. Agorazo, bought in the market. There's another word in the scriptures, and it's ex, E-X, ex agorazo. Agorazo means God bought us in the market. Ex agorazo means God bought us out of the market. That he did not come down into the slave blocks of this world and purchase slaves of Satan and sin and leave them where he found them. But he said, I came to the market, I bought you in the market, but I bought you to get you out of the market. I have translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I have brought you from darkness to light, from death to life. I have brought you out of that condition. And one of the other words is lutru, which means bought and released. He's telling his people the same thing here, and we'll get to it, but he's agorazo, redemption. I came into the market myself and bought you. Ex agorazo, I bought you out of that market. And then lutru, I released you. You have freedom. You have free will. This isn't a dictatorship where you have to love me and serve me or else. And his people, he said, you started out so well. You knew what you were and who you were before I bought you. And you were kind to me. And you loved me. And you couldn't get enough of me. And you followed me. And you wanted to be with me everywhere I went. But the day came where you exercised lutru. Well, he bought me and I'm free now, so I'm going to exercise that freedom and I'm going to turn my back on the God of heaven and go and pursue someone else. He's trying to remind them of their early days. He's telling them, I remember how wonderful our relationship once was. God's telling his people, I remember the tenderness and the sweetness and the innocence that we enjoyed. Practically, by illustration, do we remember what it was like falling in love the first time with our spouse? And you just wanted to be around him all the time. It was all pie in the sky, syrupy, goo goo eye. It was just all, you follow each other around like a lost puppy. You can't get enough of each other. It's all kind words and poems. That's what it was like for some when they first fell in love. And for many married couples, they need to remember back to how sweet and kind and loving it used to be. Do we remember how it was the first time we fell in love with a child? When a baby is born and the doctor has declared back in the day it's a boy or a girl, or your baby is born and you hear the cry for the first time and you think back to being in that hospital room and you remember the early days of the kindness and the sweetness and your heart was going to burst overwhelming with love. We remember these things. I remember falling in love with my wife. I remember falling in love at first sight with my children. He's telling his people, I remember back to falling in love with you and you being in love with me. Do we remember back to first falling in love with the Lord Jesus? When the light went on, because he's the light of the world, and the word was brought to us because he's the word of God, and we saw ourselves as a vast, wasted wilderness. Nobody wanted it. Nothing productive. But Jesus said, I'll buy that land. Jesus said, I'll do something with that. I see such promise. I see such potential. I will redeem them to me. Amen. He's telling them, I remember how sweet it was. And he says in verse 3, it wasn't just full of kindness and love. You were holy. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. He was saying, you were so in love with me. You were so grateful that I set my love upon you, that you were holy. You were willing to leave anything behind. You were willing to leave anyone behind in order to be with me. You were willing to put your back on Egypt, turn away from the world, and put your hand to the plow and follow me. You were holy. But it didn't last long. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. He's reminding them. He knows how sweet the early days were. And how holy their early days were. But then his conversation changes. And he begins to ask his people, Where is the sweetness we once had? Where is the blessedness that once was here? Where is the holiness? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me? And he begins to ask questions. What fault have you found in me to reject me? God's saying, tell me, what have I done to make you do this? What flaw have you found in me? Have I not fed you and clothed you and blessed you and sustained you? But he's telling them, you've gotten used to me. He's telling his people, you've gotten bored with me. You've taken my provision and my protection for granted. And you found out I'm a demanding God. I'm a holy God. To mankind, I'm an extreme God. I demand all of your love and all of your loyalty, all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And at one time, you wouldn't have thought twice about forsaking it all for God. They say, now you have forgotten me and forsaken me as if something's wrong with me. Forsaking and forgetting God is a terrible charge. And he's going to tell them here in Jeremiah chapter 2 down to verse number 9 that he can't allow this to go unaddressed. He's too good of a father to let his children get by with forsaking and forgetting God. He said in verse 9, Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. He's going to send them on a journey to the far east and the far west. When he says, For pass over the isles of Chittim and see. and send under Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? He said, go as far east and as far west as you can go, and see if you find another people that has forgotten and forsaken their God, which isn't a real God. He's telling them the pagan lands around you are more loyal to their gods than you are. He says, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. God's not going to allow this sin to go unaddressed. He said, I'm bringing a formal charge against you. You have forgotten your God. You have forsaken your God. You have stopped loving your God and being loyal to your God. The pagan man is more loyal to his rock than you are to me. He says, the barbarians love their tree more than you love me. And he says there in verse number 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's saying, you have traded me out for other gods who aren't gods at all. He said, there's two evils here. You forsook me, but then you failed to return. Rather, you made yourself different gods, and you traded the endless fountain of living water for man-made vessels that can't even hold water. And it tells him in verse 12, you better be very horribly afraid of what is to come. That when a people forsake and forget their God, and refuse to repent and return, it is a bitter end. Psalm 9 says that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Paul says that in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If we jump down chapter 2 to verse number 19, he has told them they ought to be astonished and afraid about where they're headed. They should be afraid of the results of forgetting and forsaking God. But we find in verse 19, they are indifferent. They are oblivious to what is to come. They are going to fear everything and everyone except for God. He says in verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. And that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. He said, oh, you're scared enough of the enemies around you. You're fearful enough about how you're going to feed your family today. And you're scared of everything and fearful of everyone except for the God that saved you. It's a terrible thing he's laying out here to the people of God. And rather than understand and receive what God is saying in verse 20 of chapter 2, they're going to claim to be without sin at all. Chapter 2 down to verse number 20 says, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. He's saying, I'm trying to get your attention, and your response is, we don't have any sin. We're not transgressing the laws of God. He said, and you're claiming to be loyal, and you're claiming to love, and you're claiming to be without sin, but on every high place and under every green tree, you are committing prostitution. He said, you're calling me Lord, and you're claiming to be faithful, yet you're prostituting yourselves with idols. You have traded a precious, pure relationship with your Redeemer for the cheap tricks of this world, as they had set up high places and groves unto false gods. And he tells them, begins to show them the results here in chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? God saying, there is no tree like what I provided. He said, I have made you something you could have never made yourself. I bought you out of slavery, yet you're demanding total freedom. You're saying, we don't want to be holy anymore. We don't want to love God anymore. There's too many rules. There's too many restrictions. So you're turning to the gods of this world that are more to your liking. But they can't do for you what I can do. He said, you used to be this wholesome, healthy, fruitful tree that I made. How have you become so degenerate and destroyed? Well, chapter 2, verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. They are filled with self-righteousness. God's making it clear to them, there is no amount of soap that's going to make this go away. There is no amount of dress up that is going to disguise this. Scrub yourself all you want. Labor all you want. But I have marked it. It is written down. I have made account of this great forsaking and forgetting. They've gone so far down to verse 27 of chapter 2. That where they used to favor God and follow God, they have now forsaken God and forgotten God so long, they are saying to a stalk, thou art my father. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. By the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. God saying, you have become so degenerate, you are giving the glory that is reserved for God alone to created items. That you have put your back to the God of heaven and are saying to other created items, you have found a tree and said, hey, that's my father. He's the one that birthed me. You've said to a rock, that's my God. He's the one that redeemed me. And you're giving my glory to other items. And he's warning them in chapter 2 here, verse 27 down to 29, the day is coming where you're going to need a real God to save you and you're going to be in trouble. Chapter 27 to the end says, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. He's telling them there's a day coming, and it's going to be soon, where your nation, your people, gets in real trouble and cry out to a God, arise and save us. And the God of heaven says, why are you crying to me? Why aren't you crying to the rock? Why aren't you crying to the trees? Why aren't you crying to the gods that you made? Why don't you see what they can do for you? You're crying to me as if I'm your God. You stopped letting me be your God a long time ago. And in verse 31, he gives some clarity when he says, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. God saying, this isn't me. I haven't moved. You did. I have not been a wilderness to you, dry and barren and void of any loyalty and love. You did this to me. I promised I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You forsook me. In verse 32 of chapter 2, he says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? He's saying it'd be so unnatural for a new bride to soon forget and neglect these ornaments and outfits of her wedding, these symbols and gifts of her matrimony. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. It's been so long since they remembered the God of their youth. It has been so long since they have loved their God.
since there was real kindness and love and holiness, that days without number have gone by, arguably 800 years or so to this point. So much time has gone by, they don't even remember what it was used to be like. They're now settled and satisfied, just throwing some seeds and some water on top of hard, crusty ground. And they come and they hear the word of God, and it doesn't do anything. And they come and they worship before God, they think, and it doesn't produce anything, because the hardness of the ground of their heart. God's saying, you forsook me because you forgot me. You forgot who redeemed you. You forgot who it was that paid your ransom. You forgot who it was that provided all along the way. You forgot who it was that protected you from all those enemies in the early days. You've neglected the relationship. And God said, you forsook me because you forgot me. And it's a lot of introduction this morning, but in chapter 2, verse 33 and 34, he's going to paint a picture of how shocking it is, how far one will go when they forget and forsake God. Chapter 2, verse 33 says, why trimmest thou thy ways to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. It's a sad thing when it's God's people teaching the wicked ones how to be more wicked. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. God just said, I didn't have to go looking for it. And it's shocking how far somebody can go when they forget God, when they forsake God. Oh, they claim to still follow God, but we don't get to dictate what following God looks like. We don't get to decide what holiness looks like. God does. And he's telling them, it ought to shock you how far you've come, because you forgot me and forsook me. Oh, in name you still say God. In name you still worship God. But in your heart it is fallow ground. It is hardness. And when you forget me and forsake me, there's no telling how far you'll go. God said it's not even a secret thing. It's laying out in the open and publicly, presumptuously, abominating before God. And he said, I can see it in your clothing. The skirts of your land are saturated with the blood of innocent people. How reminiscent of our land is this? And still in verse 35, they're in complete denial of their condition. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned. They're still in complete denial. They're in their mind, they're still innocent. They're still righteous. God help us to personalize this idea this year as a church. It's not about Israel, it's not about Judah, it's not about the church. It's about me. Have I forgotten God? Have I forsaken God? And yes, I still come to the word of God and get some seeds. Yes, I still come to the house of God and I still show up and I'm still in my place. But God said, there's a fallow ground, there's a hardness to your heart. And they're in complete denial, saying, I'm innocent. I've not sinned. And when crisis hits, I'll run to God and I'll cry to God and God will have to help me because I'm so clean. And God said, you're in denial. They're saying, oh, they have reduced the holy God of heaven to the idea of a genie in a bottle. And he said, you feel like you're entitled to divine mercy. You feel like I owe you provision. I owe you protection. And you claim we love God, we're innocent, we're serving God. He said, while you're out there fornicating spiritually, idolatrizing yourself, prostituting yourself with the gods of this world. But yet in chapter 3, verse 1, he puts out the call. It's not just condemnation. He puts out a call. Repent and return. And he's going to tell them, if you'll turn, I'll turn. If you'll turn from this wickedness, if you'll break up the fallow ground, If you'll go back to how it was in the early days, then I'll turn away from the judgment I have planned for you. In chapter 3, he says, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? He's painting a picture for him because they know the law that he gave. That if this was to happen and a man put his wife away and she goes unto another man and becomes his wife, she doesn't go back to the first husband ever. That would be pollution in the land. He said, humanly speaking, if there's infidelity, if there's adultery, if there's divorce and you've been put away and you've gone off and married somebody else, you can't come back. He said, most men wouldn't take you back. But I'm not most men.
Amen.
It's as simple as I can put it. God's telling his people, most men won't take you back. But I'm not like most men. I'm a God of forgiveness and mercy. And in chapter 2, verse 25, they say, there's no hope. But in chapter 3, God said, there's still hope. Because I'm not most men. And the scriptures say in 1 John 1, how faithful God is. How quick God is to cleanse us, to forgive us, to help us when we'll confess to him. He's a God of forgiveness and mercy. Landon, be quiet. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 3, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. God said, I'll take you back. I'll do something with you. I'll restore the relationship. But in chapter 3, he's also telling them, you're going to have to recognize some things. You're going to have to confess, see, agree what forgetting and forsaking God has cost you. He says, Landon, in chapter 3, verse 2, Landon, Jared, come here. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. God's saying if you're going to get back to where you need to be, you're going to have to do some real heart work. You're going to have to acknowledge where you're at. You're going to have to see what has occurred because of forgetting and forsaking God. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden. And there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. He's telling them, I'll take you back. But you need to see where you are because of forsaking and forgetting me. You need to see that what's going on, what you're going without, or what you're enduring, this is the result of what you have done. And I want you to break up the fallow ground. I want you to return. I want you to be fruitful. But you better acknowledge and see what it's costing you. And then in verse 4 he says, will thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth. God the Father, God of heaven, is looking down and telling them, I can see how bad you are. You should see how bad it's gotten. But I can remember how good it was. And you should remember how good it was. And he's pleading with them, stop crying to rocks. Stop crying to trees. Stop putting your hope and your faith in the things of this world. And humble yourself and cry unto your Father with urgency, with desperation, as a humble child again. Samuel said it to Saul. He complimented Saul and said, it's all things were going well when thou wast little in thine own sight. And still in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, they refused to return. The Lord said, Jeremiah 3, 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou to me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. God's telling him, this isn't the first go around. He said, Israel, the northern tribes, did this. And I commanded them, come home. And they refused. And he said that her little sister, Judah, saw this. And in the next couple of verses, Judah is going to refuse to learn from the transgressions of others. In chapter 3, verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. He's saying, you got to see this, Judah. You got to see Israel forget and forsake God. You got to see Israel go a-whoring, go into harlotry, serve the gods of this world while claiming that they were the people of God. You heard me cry to her, come back to me, repent and return. You saw her refuse. You got to see her go off into bondage 100 years ago. You got to see the consequences of their choices. And yet you refuse to learn from others' transgressions. And I say it this way, you don't have to make your own mistakes. You don't have to transgress the law for yourself to find out what's going to happen. And you say, oh, I'm not afraid. I will transgress the laws of God like my sister Israel. I'll go out and live for this life and bow down to the gods of this world. I'll be the exception to the rule. You won't be the exception to God's rule. You'll be another statistic. That when you forget and forsake God, it is a bitter end. In verse 12 of chapter 3, we see the heart of God when he cries out again. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return now, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon thee. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. He's pleading with them. He is beseeching them. Return to me. Turn from your abominations so I can turn from my anger. God doesn't enjoy judgment. People look at the church and say, oh, you just fear some God in the sky somewhere that his thumb's going to come crushing down and he's a vindictive God and a mean God and a spiteful God. God's saying, I don't enjoy anger. I don't enjoy judgment. I'm rich in mercy. I'm boundless in love. And if you'll turn, I'll turn. But there's work to be done to break up fallow ground. He's going to tell them, if you want to break up this hard ground so that the water and the seed begin to produce fruit in your life, where there's sweetness and kindness and love and fellowship again, you're going to have to acknowledge and turn. In chapter 3, verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Oh, God's faithful and just to forgive us, but it starts with confession. Agreeing with God about what God says. Not excusing or justifying or reasoning away why we commit spiritual adultery, but acknowledging this is iniquity. He says, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. He's saying, you better perceive. You better acknowledge. You better agree with me about your weakness and your wickedness. That you have left your first love. That you've not prioritized the God of your youth. That you've not followed me like you used to. You've not loved me like you used to. You're not as holy as you used to be. And he's telling them, don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Don't minimize it. Don't compare it to other people. You perceive it. You acknowledge, I've transgressed. I've committed idolatry. He said, you better perceive. You better acknowledge that you have forgotten and forsaken me. And in the next verse, he doesn't just say, you better perceive your condition. He says, you better perform an about face. In verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you. Hey, he's married to him. He's got a right to be jealous. He's got a right to have some expectations. He married them. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you unto Zion. He's telling them there's hope, but you better perceive your condition. And you better perform an about face. The journey home starts with one step. He said, if you can acknowledge where you're at, if you can be honest with me about what's going on, about how you've lost the sweetness and the closeness and the holiness and the kindness that we once had, where we couldn't get enough of each other, where you would forsake anything or everyone for me, you've now forgotten and forsaken me. If you can confess this, if you can acknowledge this, if you can perceive this, and you can perform an about face, if you can come home, then come home. Because I'm married to you, and you're married to me, and most men wouldn't let you back in the house, but I'm not most men. I'm your God. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your friend. I'm your Father. Come home. Come home. And he gives them a gift, just like he's given his people gifts today in chapter 3, verse number 15. I like this. He says, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Do you know one of the grievous problems in Jeremiah's day was? And one of the grievous problems in our day today is that the prophets and the priests and the pastors and the preachers in chapter 2 did not know the word of God. They were up there feeding, handing out sermons, if you will, teaching the people while they themselves didn't know God. And it resulted in a perversion of what was being given to the people. And Jeremiah told them, God has already said, I see it. Even the pastors and the preachers and the prophets, they are standing up and saying, this is okay with God when it's not. They are speaking peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the people in their whoredom, in their harlotry, in their idolatry are saying, why would I be bothered? Why would I be convicted? The guy up there says it's fine. That pastor doesn't have a problem with it. That church does it. That Christian I know does it. And we have looked around at what everybody else has said and thought, and even today, especially young people. Well, why are you against that music? I know a church that uses it. Why are you so hard on doctrine? My pastor says it this way. Well, God said, here's part of the solution. I'm going to give you pastors who are true to God.
Amen.
I'm going to give you leaders who are true to the word of God, who proclaim, thus saith the Lord. They are going to be preachers, not just teachers that you have heaped unto yourselves. Because teaching is to instruct. Teaching is to inform. But preaching inspires change because it's based in the word of God. And we've got plenty of teachers today. And they're sharing stories and fables and fairy tales. But like Jeremiah's day, so is it in our day. We are short on preachers who just lift up the word of God and preach the word in season and out of season. And in Jeremiah's day, as it is in ours, as people turn aside from sound doctrine unto fables, they trade out preachers for teachers. And the result is many preachers today settle for being teachers of vain janglings because they are hirelings, not pastors and leaders who trust and know the word of God. God tells Jeremiah, let the people know I've got a gift for you. I'm going to give you pastors, leaders who will unashamedly and unapologetically say, thus saith the Lord God, and it won't feel great, and it won't sound pleasant, and the word of God will be like a mighty hammer smashing you into bits. It'll be like a sword piercing where it will. It'll be like a fire that burns and ignites you. But there's hope if you'll receive the word of God. In chapter 3, we got to hasten because we're just about out of time. Whatever that means. Chapter 3, verse number 20. He's going to give them this speech here, these truths here, right after he says, I'm going to give you pastors. Because they don't need teachers with fairy tales. They don't need preachers who are hirelings who are telling them they're at peace with God when they're not. They don't need leaders who are teaching them, you can prostitute yourselves with idols and still have the blessings and the favors of God. They need to hear, repent and return. They need to hear, God is faithful and loving and merciful, but he's a jealous husband who demands loyalty. And in chapter 3, verse 20, says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. That's a message they haven't been hearing. Because all the priests and prophets and pastors have been speaking smooth things to them to keep them pleased. Here comes Jeremiah who said, God's got a word for you. Just like that wife has treacherously done this to her husband, you have treacherously done this to God. Verse 21, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. They needed to hear, God's a faithful, loving, merciful God, but you need to repent and return. You need to understand those groves and high places you have set up, those gods have not answered you one time. Those idols that you're bowing down to, those gods of this world that you are chasing after, have never come through for you. They've never done for you. They'll never get you out of this condition. They'll never be able to save you. They'll never be able to do for you what you're expecting them to do. Your only hope is to turn and say, Jehovah, you're our God again. Jehovah, we want you, we love you, we worship you. He's the true God. We're not going to go into some passages I wanted to go into. We'll save them for next week. But getting back to our text of chapter 4, he says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. It's again the message of repentance and return. And godly sorrow worketh repentance. When they would acknowledge and agree with God about their condition. When they would perform an about face and head back towards God. And cry out to God, not with false worldly sorrow. Not with just a pretense. Not just feigning that they're returning to God. But he said, if you will participate in godly sorrow, see yourself for what you are. Perceive what's going on. Compare where you are to the early days when he first brought you out. And you're so excited. And you're so in love with Jesus. And you do anything for God. And you follow him anywhere. And see how far we've gone. He said, that ought to produce godly sorrow. And godly sorrow worketh repentance. He said, because you're not going to come trotting back to the God of heaven in chapter 4 until you're willing to turn away from these abominations. Until you're willing to do business about this sin. 2 Corinthians says, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Right. I'll do one verse here, and then I think we'll be done. Chapter 2, verse 26, just a reference of verse here. It says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets. He's saying, you know why the thief is sorry? Because he got caught. He said, you know why you're sorry, Israel? Because you got busted. Because the harvest is coming due. The cost of your choices is coming in. And he said, that's not going to fix anything. That's worldly sorrow that just leads to more death. He said, I don't want you to just be sorry over the cost and the consequence. I want you to have godly sorrow over the fact you have forgotten and forsaken the God of your youth. He said, I don't want you just to be the thief who's sorry because he got busted and now he's all red-faced because he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And he's embarrassed because he got busted. He said, I want you to be sorry that you forsook me. Godly sorrow that you have forgotten me. He's telling Israel, you need to sorrow over the fact that you have frolicked with the cheap prostitutes and substitutes of this world. You need to be sorry that you've let the ground of your heart become fallow, hardened and unfruitful. And godly sorrow produces repentance and a return. It produces a forsaking of self and sin. For an adulterous spouse cannot continue to hold on to their illicit lover and genuinely return to their marriage partner. He's telling them, you must remember. You must recognize. And you must repent and return. He said, I remember how sweet it was. How kind it was. How in love with me you were. You need to remember that. And you need to realize how far you've come. You need to recognize where you're at. You need to repent of this and return to your God. Forsake, forget any idols and return to God. Anything or anyone that we love more than God. Anything or anyone that has drawn us further away from God. Anything or anyone that we prioritize over God. Anything or anyone that we put our confidence in over God. Anything or anyone that takes our energy and our enthusiasm and our efforts over God. He said, forsake it, forget it, and come home. Take heed to the word of God. Receive the reproof and the rebuke and the correction and the instruction and return to God. We're going to dig into this more next week in Joshua 24 and in James chapter 4 and in Psalms chapter 19. He kind of boils it down with receive the word. Start with the known. He says, you know where you've strayed. And David said, God save me from presumptuous sin. Willful, brazen sin. I know where I've strayed. He goes, and then seek God. Start with the known and then seek God for the hidden, secret faults. Because David said, God, I don't want to sin willfully against you. Forgive me for that. But God, search me. Know me. Keep me from secret faults. Because I don't want to sin blatantly and I don't even want to sin against you ignorantly. God, I want to love you and be kind to you and follow you and enjoy the sweetness and the productivity and the fruitfulness like it was in the early days when we will remember, realize, and recognize and repent to the God of our youth. The God who redeemed us in the market, out of the market, and set us free. And someone that says, but where would I go? Thou hast the words of life. I don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to love anyone else. You are the most precious treasure to me, O God. Let's have a word of prayer.